Other than that, am I forgetting anything? Yes, no? Can't think of anything, I guess. Oh, Bible studies, women's Bible study every week, Thursdays? Thursday at 8:30 at Robin and Glenn's house, which is what, Transalpine?
Transalpine.
What? 208 Transalpine. Men's Bible study first and third Mondays, 6:30 p.m. at Julie and Bruce's, which is 69 Transalpine Road, just past the hospital on the right. And that's that. So, last week we took a little detour from our regular study through Luke in order to, for Easter Sunday, we went to the resurrection story. This week we're back, picking up where we left off. And that's kind of what we do, is just go through the whole thing and read it and try to explain it and understand it. We're in Luke chapter 3. Luke giving us the details of Christ's birth, of the only account of him as a teenager, or before a teenager, 12 years old actually. And then nothing until he's about 30, and then all of a sudden John the Baptist comes on the scene. And we covered 2 weeks ago John the Baptist and his ministry, calling everyone to repent, hellfire and brimstone. And it said as he's going, you know, just to get a running start, verse 15 of Luke chapter 3, it says, as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. Now they were expecting a Messiah to come. They had been waiting for literally thousands of years, but especially over the last few hundred years, waiting for the Messiah. Now that Rome was there, had conquered them, they were in subjection to Rome, they were looking for the one who had been written of in the Old Testament, the prophesied one who would come and deliver them. They assumed that meant deliver them from Rome, set them free from Roman tyranny, let them be, you know, the dominant nation in the world again. So they're always looking for someone to come on the scene, and all of a sudden this guy John appears. He's down by the river, and he's wild man. He's dressed in hairy clothes. He's a hairy man. He's eating bugs and honey. I mean, that's literally locusts and honey is his diet, and he's calling everybody to repent. And he's calling everyone out. He's speaking against the religious leaders. He's speaking against the political leaders. And people are thinking, this could be the guy. I mean, he doesn't seem to be scared of anybody. And look at everybody's coming out to be baptized. There's something about what he's saying. It resonates with us. And so they're saying, maybe he's the guy that we're looking for. Maybe he's going to be the one that's going to lead Israel into freedom again. But John says, verse 16, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. There's one coming, but I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And he'll baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor, meaning he'll clean house. And he'll gather the wheat to his garner, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. There's someone coming. I'm nothing compared to him, and he's coming. And he gives the picture of when they would thresh grain. They would cut the stalks of grain, they would bring them to the threshing floor, which would be high up, hard surface, put all the grain down there and just wail on it with a flail. You martial arts fans, you know, your nunchucks, wah! Well, that was just a flail used originally for beating grain, two pieces of wood on a chain, and you'd wail on it, and the kernels of grain, as they got beat, would separate from the chaff. They'd also have a sledge that they would drag across the whole pile called a tribulum that would, as it rolled over, it would separate the wheat from the husks that are over it. And so you've got the wheat, and then you've got all this chaff, which is kind of like the papery stuff on a peanut. You know, you open a peanut and it's got that part you want to spit out. It's not worth anything, but it's there. Well, they have that on wheat, and so that would come off, and then they would build these threshing floors on the top of a hill, so where there was a wind coming across, they would just throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow, and everything that was light and papery and of no value would just blow off and land in a pile, and the wheat that had weight would just fall right back down, and you were separate. You had two piles, and then they would take the stuff that was no good, and they'd burn it. That was the threshing process. So he uses that, and interestingly, that sledge, that tribulum that's used to roll over the wheat and put abrasiveness on it in order to separate the junk from the good stuff, it's where we get the word tribulation. You know how in this life we'll have tribulation, how junk comes into our lives and it rolls over us and it has a way of filtering out the stuff that doesn't matter. Well, same idea. So he uses that picture of the Christ coming and how he's going to come in and he's going to separate. He's going to drive over and he's going to purge and he's going to take the stuff that's good and grab it, and the stuff that's no good, he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. And of course, the people are seeing this wild man, right, who is bold as a lion, who is saying all kinds of amazing things, even to those people who are scary in authority. And they thought, if he's nothing compared to the Messiah, this Messiah is going to be something. I mean, he is going to be white horse He-Man. I mean, he's going to be it, right? We'll see. John, I think, has a little wrong idea. But he says, I'm not the one. You know, he says in John 30, he must increase that I must decrease. John knew that it was not his role to prepare a people to follow him. His role was come in and put everyone on the same playing field. You all need to repent because there's one coming. And then once he's here, John is just going to get out of the way. It says, verse 18, many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So John is is just saying, you know, calling the religious leaders a bunch of snakes. Well, Herod is the Tetrarch, the one who's ruler. Remember, there's a lot of Herods in the scripture. You had Herod the Great. He's the one from around Jesus' birth who wanted to have all of the kids, the boys two and under, killed to try to kill the Messiah. Saw him as a rival. That's Herod the Great. He had some sons. He had one named Aristobulus. He had another one named Archelaus. He had Herod Antipas, and he had Herod Philip. Aristobulus had a son named Herod Agrippa and a daughter named Herodias. What happened was Herod Philip, he ends up marrying Herodias, which is his half-sister. Aristobulus has Herodias. She marries Uncle Herod Philip. So she marries her uncle and becomes her own aunt and also her own niece at the same time. Well, then at one point, Herod Antipas, who is married to some Arabian princess, goes to Rome, stays with his brother Philip, runs into Herodias. They strike up a relationship. She ditches her husband, who is also her uncle, to marry her other uncle to become both her own sister-in-law and her own aunt and her own niece. And I mean, it's like, funny, I was talking to my wife and she says, where are you? And I told her, because she saw that, my little family tree printed out, and she's like, where are you? And I told her, she's like, oh, Jerry Springer. And I'm like, yeah. I mean, that's what I say, Jerry Springer. She says, you know, the time is coming when people aren't going to know who that is anymore. And it's true, pretty soon. Is he even on? I don't know. But he was famous, anyways, talk show, for having every bizarre, messed up family you could imagine on. They had nothing on these guys. These guys were nuts. Well, when all of this happened, John the Baptist says to Herod, dude, you're blowing it. You're marrying your niece, sister-in-law, it's gross, okay? You shouldn't be stealing her and leaving your wife and all. It's wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Well, Herod, in those days, you know, freedom of speech, I mean, now you speak against authority and all you get is audited, right? But back then, you speak against authority, they kill you for it. And he gets arrested and put in prison. But the weird thing is, Herod knew he was telling the truth. And the scripture tells us he used to like to go and listen to him, call him out. But Herodias, on the other hand, wasn't a big fan of being called a bunch of things. So she gets her daughter, Salome, when Herod is liquored up and has a bunch of buddies over, to come do a hoochie-coochie dance in front of him. And he starts running off at the mouth saying, I'll give you whatever I want up to half my kingdom, which, you know, Rome would have liked to know that he was offering half of his kingdom to a belly dancer. But he does it, and she says, Mom, what should I ask for? And Mom says, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist brought on a platter right now. And he didn't want to do it, but he'd run his mouth off and his buddies were there, so he had to do it. So he has John put to death eventually. That's down the road. So that's what's going on. But in the meantime, before he was put in prison, verse 21, it says, now when all the people were baptized. It doesn't mean at the very end of the chain. It means when everybody was coming out at the same time when this was going on and everyone was coming out to be baptized by John, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself being about 30 years of age. So at about 30, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He starts doing all the baptizing and all of that. And Jesus goes. Why does he go? You ever think about that? I mean, what is John's baptism? John was telling everybody to do what? Repent, right? What does Jesus have to repent of? We're told explicitly he has no sin. He has not sinned. He's sinless. Why would he go do this? For Jesus, it was a little different. When you and I, and again, John's baptism is not Christian baptism. You guys, in fact, we need to do a baptism pretty soon. As soon as the ice is out, we're in that lake. Okay, because I know there are at least a few that need to be baptized, and in a group this size, I'm sure there's more. If you're a believer in Jesus, you should be baptized. The Bible says get baptized. You know, it doesn't save you. You're saved without being baptized. The thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, didn't have a chance to get down and get dunked. But we're still commanded to do it as a thing of obedience. And what we do when we're baptized is we're identifying with Christ. We are... And if you've been to one of the ones that we do it out in the lake usually. I did do Taylor over in the river at the Pelkey's place, but most everybody else has been in the lake. Some places have a baptismal tank. We're not one of those places. Some places have like a trough thing. I know in Orrington they have like this big cow watering trough that they do it in. I never liked that. First of all, there's not enough water there to do more than one or two people in my mind. I don't like getting in a bath after 7 or 8 or 10 people have been through it. I prefer clean lake water instead. But when we do it and we dunk you, and I know there are some traditions that sprinkle, some that dunk. We're of the dunking kind. If we're being immersed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Jesus wasn't sprinkled with death. He was immersed in death, so we're going to get immersed too. But what we say is, upon, you know, and I ask when people come out, are you a believer in Jesus? You believe he died for your sins? He's your Savior? Yes. Okay, well, upon your profession of faith, I do baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I say all the words so that nobody feels like they've been shorted. Because some people believe, you know, if you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, all you got was wet. So, so we say all the names just to make sure you feel covered. But we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Christian baptism is. It's identifying with what he did. This baptism, from Jesus' perspective, is the reverse. This is him identifying with us. He came from God, lived as a man. He identifies with humanity in this baptism. Now, if you think about that for a minute, I mean, I said I don't like the baptism in just a watering trough because the water can get a little funky after a few people get dunked, you know? Jesus identifying with humanity is Jesus identifying with the sin of humanity, which means every liar, every thief, every rapist, every child pornographer, every murderer, everything you can imagine, he identifies with the human race. It's like getting baptized in a septic tank. And so he's coming to identify with us. When it happens, it says Jesus is baptized and he's praying as it happens. A little convicting for me, because if Jesus needs to pray, how much more do I need to pray? And that's a weird thing for me, God the Son praying to God the Father, but he did a lot. I wish I had more information. I don't know how you are, but the whole relationship between God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and they're all here, by the way, you see, when this happens, when he's baptized and he prays, it says the heaven is literally rent. It's kind of torn open. I don't know what it looks like. In the Bible, it speaks of three heavens. There is the heavens as in the skies where the birds live. Then there is the heaven as in the stars where, you know, outside of our atmosphere. And then there is the third heaven, which is where God is, outside of all of that, throne room of God. And there is somehow some opening into that. And there is a voice from God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And at the same time, the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost is, you know, we use the term Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. But ghost, I think, I like that the King James used ghost because we understand ghost better. We grew up, a lot of us, watching Scooby-Doo. So we know what a ghost is, right? It's person without substance. There's intellect, there's emotion, there's personality, but there's no physical substance. And that kind of, you know, that describes the Holy Spirit. Except for here. It says the Holy Ghost came down in bodily form, like a dove. And say it was a dove, but it was like a dove. Only time Holy Spirit takes some sort of form and comes down literally on Jesus, which I assume Jesus saw. We know John saw it. And you have God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, there is a side of Christianity that follows oneness theology. United Pentecostals are one group that's part of it. But there's famous people that you know. T.D. Jakes used to be, although I think he renounced it a couple years ago. Phillips Craig and Dean, there are some famous people who are. Tommy Tenney wrote a book called The God Chasers. He's one. There's a bunch of others, but the UPCs are the most notable. And they don't believe in a Trinitarian view of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's just all Jesus. It's all God, all Jesus, different forms, but all one, not separate, distinct. Verses like this, you read that, and I have to say, okay, if that's true, when the voice spoke from heaven, was Jesus throwing his voice?
Saying this.
I mean, there seems to be very definitely distinction between the three. Yet one. Three. Yeah, well, like I said, I don't understand how it all works. Why like a dove? I mean, if you've seen our logo here, and I don't have anything with our logo on it, but it's the Calvary Chapel dove inside of a, looks like kind of like a sun. But that's kind of the Calvary Chapel thing, dove. You see a lot of Christians use the dove. Christian Music Awards are called the Dove Music Awards because of this verse, because you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. But why a dove? I think, personally, it was for John, is why I think it was a dove. John, in John chapter 1, it says this. Now, after this event happens, Jesus is going to go be led into the wilderness for his temptation, where he runs into Satan, and we may touch that today, we may not. But then he comes back, and in John chapter 1, it says the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says something very different than he's going to bring his fire and he's going to wipe the place out. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I didn't know him. I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I'm come baptizing with water." My job was to bring him on the scene. And John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. I didn't know him. I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God." I think God told him, "You don't know who it is." And it's interesting because they were distant cousins. But he never knew that Jesus was the one. Jesus comes along with everybody else. And it isn't like, you know, John's out there baptizing and people are coming to be baptized. And all of a sudden one of them comes out to be baptized. And he's a little different from the rest in that he's standing on the water while all the other ones are down inside. Oh, well, obviously he's the one because the water is parting in front of, oh, his head is glowing like a lot of those paintings from the. He looks like everybody else. Nothing distinguishes him. He's common looking. He comes out in the water, and when this happens, the Spirit comes down. And John had been told, hey, when the Spirit falls, but he wasn't told. He didn't say when the Spirit comes down like a dove, just when the Spirit falls. And then, you know, what does a dove represent? Peace. We always think of a dove as a peace symbol. And I think John had this idea that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to clean house. And then instead of that, he sees a guy who is not threatening, who is not majestic, who doesn't look like He-Man. And instead of seeing a flaming sword and a white horse, he sees a dove come down. And then Jesus goes away and he's in the desert for 40 days going through his temptation. I personally think John took those 40 days to do a little re-examining of things and saying, because this isn't what I expected. And somehow in all of that, he gets to the conclusion, I was wrong. There aren't two messiahs. There isn't only the white horse messiah. There's one messiah with two comings. The first time he's coming as a suffering servant. He's coming as the Lamb of God. He's coming to take away the sin. That's what the peace is about. He comes the first time as the peace offering of God. Ah, I get it. So when he comes back, he gets to say, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He still doesn't have it all right, because later on when he does end up in prison and Jesus doesn't bust him out, he sends messengers and says, are you the one or should we look for another? Because this doesn't seem to be like I expected. Jesus is about 30 years of age, and what has he done for miracles so far? None. How many sermons has Jesus preached? Well, I would say countless sermons, just not with words. What did he do? He was a carpenter. The last time his stepfather, Joseph, is mentioned is when he's 12 years old. He's not on the scene anymore. I get the impression that Joseph died and Jesus, being the eldest, took over the family business and spent 18 years in obscurity working in the carpenter shop, building, making stuff. Yet never having done anything that we would consider spiritual, God the Father looks down on him, who was a working man, and said, I am well pleased in him. See, because the truth is, for you and I, let's be honest, we live in or around Lincoln, Maine. It's not the epicenter of world anything. The only distinction I know about Lincoln, Maine, and I don't even know if it's still true, but it was true probably 10, 15 years ago, I had heard that we were the highest consumers per capita of Bud Light of any city in America. Proud moments all the way around. Other than that, what are we? What happens here? Nothing. You and I, by and large, are going to live our lives out in relative obscurity. Maybe some of you will make it big. Maybe you'll write a book, or I don't know, you know. But by and large, we're going to live in obscurity. And our ministry is going to be limited, for the most part, to people that we work with, people that we live with, people that we go to school with, people that we meet in grocery store, people that we meet in Walmart. That's where our influence is going to be. And, you know, we read the scripture, and of course, our heroes of the faith are the ones who are highlighted, but there are a lot of people in the scripture who really just live their life serving God, working with their hands, being honest, being faithful, and God says, well done, good and faithful servant. So we said of Christ. Now, we come to the genealogy of Jesus Christ as presented by Luke. A list of names. A lot of names. How many of you think we should read the names? Nobody? I'm reading the names. I don't care whether you think I should or not. I'm reading the names because it's important, okay? Look, some of these people, they're only mentioned. We have no idea who they were, what they were, other than they're in the line of Christ. But there's a couple things to get out of this. Because a lot of times, look, we read the Bible. We sit down and read the Bible. We come to a list of names and we go, flip, flip, flip. Oh, the begats. I love the begats. It's my favorite part. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. I like to read that section right before I can't go to sleep at night so that I can. Now, this is not the only genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels. There's three of them. John's is exceedingly short. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Because he presents Jesus as the Son of God. The genealogy of Jesus, he's always existed. Matthew and Luke give genealogies of his humanity. Mark doesn't give any genealogy because he portrays Jesus as the suffering servant, and who cares, you know, he's a slave. Who cares about the genealogy of a slave? Luke and Matthew give lines. Matthew's goes back as far as Abraham because Jesus, according to Matthew, is the Jewish Messiah. Matthew's the one who quotes the Old Testament 99 times. Matthew's the one who says over and over again, this was done to fulfill that which was written by so-and-so the prophet. He's painting the picture that this is a Jewish Messiah, so he gives his genealogy back as far as Abraham. Luke goes all the way to Adam, all the way to Adam. Now, if you've paid attention in the times that you've read these genealogies, and I know you all have, being good Bible students, you may have noticed they're different. Because both of them go back as far as Abraham. Their genealogies are the same back as far as almost to David. Well, excuse me, from Abraham to David, they're the same, but then they change at David. And Luke gives a different lineage than Matthew gives. Why is that? Well, obviously because the Bible is wrong and it doesn't make any sense. I'm glad you laughed. It's not true. It does make sense. There's a reason for everything. And there's stuff in the details, and I don't want to labor over the details. Okay. The major difference is, and I think you kind of get the impression where it says here, Jesus himself being about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, was of Heli. Luke is going to give Mary's lineage. Matthew gives Joseph, stepfather but not biological father of Jesus. And there's a difference, and I'll tell you why when we get there. Well, how can you do that? Well, part of it, as an aside, there is a provision in the law that says if somebody doesn't have any sons, because one thing about Israel, and you need to understand Israel, I mean, I miss teaching through the Old Testament right now because I think you need to understand the Old Testament to know what's going on in the New Testament. You know, what's the common saying? The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. They're tied together. It's one long story. Every sacrifice, every bizarre ritual and procedure and everything in the Old Testament has something to do with Christ and the New. Okay? Well, one of the things that happens, Israel comes into the land. And, you know, when it comes to your end time theology and all of that, a good thing to discuss is, what do you think about Israel? I was having a discussion with Al one day, and he's like, well, I like to find out what somebody thinks about Israel, because what they think about Israel tells me a lot about what they believe all the way around the picture. Israel, there are a lot of promises and things promised to Israel that don't apply to the church. They were given physical land. They have a piece of real estate. The church wasn't given that. When they came into that land was divvied up by family. There were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had his 12 boys, and each of them got a plot of land, part of the land, and then that was subdivided by families. There was a provision in the law that said, what if somebody doesn't have any sons but he has daughters? Do they still get a piece of the land? The case was brought. There was a guy named Zelophehad. It's in Numbers chapter 4, and he has daughters but no sons. And the daughters say, we're coming in the land. Our dad died. He fought. He did all the stuff he was supposed to do. But do we get inheritance with the land? So Moses goes, prays to God, and God says, absolutely. If a guy has no sons but he has daughters, then the daughters can inherit the land. But they have to be part of the tribe. If they marry someone out of the tribe, they don't get the inheritance. And when they do marry, it's as if that husband is now the heir to the person who would have got the land originally. Okay. Well, that applies to Christ because Mary, it seems, doesn't have brothers. And so because of that, Joseph would be, Heli, Mary's dad, would be considered the adopted son. And so this genealogy is going to give the royal line of Christ through Mary, just if you care. See, the issue is, in Matthew chapter 11, or excuse me, Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, when you go through, you come across this line. It says, "And Josias begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." Matthew's genealogy goes through the descendants from David through Solomon to this guy named Jeconiah. He was not a good guy, to the point where God hated him. And he wrote through Jeremiah the prophet, "Is this man Jeconiah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein there is no pleasure? Wherefore they're cast out. He and his seed are cast into a land they know not. O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write you this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. No man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." God himself says, that guy was so bad, none of his descendants are ever going to be sitting on my throne. If Jesus was a blood descendant of Jeconiah, he could never be the Messiah because the Messiah gets the throne of David. So, has to go another way. That's why they split. Let's go down through this. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time. The picture of all of this, okay, is messy. It's messy. How many of you guys come from a messy family? Sorry, Ma. I'm just saying, all families are messy, you know? I mean, the other day, apparently, according to Facebook, was National Siblings Day. So I'm seeing all of these pictures of people and their siblings when they were kids being posted, and it was fun to see them. And I couldn't find any pictures to post, so I didn't. But we did put up a picture of our kids when they were little. And I remember when I was first having kids, I knew a lot about parenting. And I knew that, first of all, my parents didn't, and they did a lot of things wrong. Let me just tell you right now, they made a lot of mistakes. And I knew, and not only that, but a lot of my friends, maybe who are older than me and already had kids or people that I knew, blowing it as parents. I mean, really blowing it. And I knew, and I couldn't, they'd make decisions, and I'd say, man, I know exactly what they should do. If they don't make the right choices, their kids are not going to turn out right. Don't they know how this works? If you make all the right choices and you do everything right, your kids will be perfect. Such a moron. You know, and then you grow up and you think you make all the right choices, and then they're still morons. You have moronic kids, and you think, man. And then you second guess yourself. Well, maybe I should have done this, or maybe I should have done that. The truth is, with humanity, it doesn't matter how well you do, because we are all part of the same support group, children of sinning parents. And we're sinners ourselves. And because of that, everybody's family line is messy, and stuff happens that's outside of your control. Do we make bad choices that affect our kids? Absolutely, we do. You know, there are things that I can do that will wreck my family. But sometimes families get messed up even when you don't do anything wrong. Sometimes marriages fall apart and there's no obvious thing that you can blame it on. Sometimes kids are just messed up. Sometimes they are. Sometimes there's a reason, sometimes there's not. Sometimes, but the other thing to remember is everything's in process, right? Because our tendency is to look at stuff before it's done and make a judgment on it. And get discouraged. Oh, I don't see it. I don't see the result. Well, of course you don't see the result. You'll never see the result. The whole thing weaves into a tapestry. We're going to read all of these names, and they never saw the result. We see the result looking back. It's messy. Part of the reason it's messy is because it says this in Hebrews, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed from the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, because we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And that tempted, it also means tried. I mean, that's there too. He went through the same type of things we went through. He just did it without sin. And because of that, because we can never go to him and say, "You don't understand what it's like," he can say, "No, I do understand. I had a messed up family too. I had messed up brothers and sisters. I had a messed up mom, a messed up stepfather. I know what it's like to be rejected and hated." And that's why Hebrews says, "So let us come boldly under the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace." Well, let's look through this list. I'll just read through them. You had Joseph, who was, again, the adopted, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi. He made the first jeans, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph. There's a lot of Josephs, by the way. The son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsie, the son of Nagi. He complained a lot. Which was the son of Maath, which was, you got to, look, it is a list of names, so you got to lighten it up a little bit. Son of Maath, the son of Matthias, another one of those, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, son of Judah, the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel. See, if you're going to name your kids, name them something that'll stand out. Zorro. Did they call him Zorro? His name's Zerubbabel. I would have. The son of Salathiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, which was the son of Kossam, which was the son of Elodam, which was the son of Ur. You know how he got his name, right? You know how it happened. He was born, doctor says to the dad, what are you going to name him? Dad goes, got it. That's it. He's named for the rest of his life. The son of Josie and the Pussycats. Jose, he's the first Mexican in the line. Which was the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, more genes. Which was the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, another one of those. Son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim. Which was the son of Malia, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mathatha, which was the son of Nathan, who was the son of David. Interesting now. Nathan is the son of David. You're going to send your Messiah onto the planet. You're obviously going to make sure that he comes from the most righteous and upstanding and reputable line that there is. Nathan's mom? Bathsheba. You remember. Adultery, murder, Bathsheba. Which was the son of Jesse? Which was the son of Obed? Which was the son of Boaz? Boaz, notable name. Boaz from Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. A couple good things from that. First of all, shows us some grace because Ruth was a Moabitess. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says a Moabite will not come into the congregation of the Lord, not for even 10 generations. They will not be allowed in, except for she's only 3 generations removed from David because of grace. Because Boaz comes in, she was married to another guy, he died, she comes back into the land, if you read the book of Ruth, and Boaz becomes what's known as the kinsman redeemer. If a woman husband dies and shouldn't have any kids, he can marry her, take the inheritance, and redeem her because he's a related to her dead husband, the one who died. Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer, and he really kind of sets the precedent for Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, because we're going to see he's a descendant of Adam. He comes in, Adam blew it, died. Christ comes along, and he becomes the kinsman redeemer to take back that which Adam lost. Boaz was the son of Salmon. You know who Salmon's wife was? Rahab the what? The prostitute, the harlot. How'd you like to go down for all time being known as so-and-so the hooker? Rahab was the one, when they come into Jericho, the spies came into the land, and they came, strangers, to spy out the land before they staged their attack, and so they come in, and where do the strangers go when they come into the city? To the prostitute's house to start asking questions, because a lot of things are said in a prostitute's house. And Rahab says, we've heard of you. We're all afraid of you. And we know the Lord is with you and he's given the city. And then she hides them. And then she commits treason with her country and hides the Israelite spies because she knows they're the Lord's people. And they tell her, tie a cord on your window. And when we come take the city, you'll be spared. And there's a scarlet cord that's tied, you know, and there's pictures and types and all of that about this, the scarlet thread being like the blood covering. And when they come in and take Jericho, her section, she lives on the wall, but her section is the one section that's spared. And not only is she spared, she ends up becoming part of the line of Christ. She even gets New Testament ink. She's in Hebrews in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies. She's a harlot, but she didn't die because she believed in the line of Christ. Which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ursam, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah. That is a great story. Genesis chapter 38, okay? Judah has a boy. This is what it says. Genesis 38. Judah took a wife for, he has a boy named as well, different his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. He's got a boy named he marries Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. God killed him dead. He was so bad, you're done. He dies. So Judah says to Onan, the barbarian, his brother, go into your brother's wife, marry her, raise up seed to your brother. See, they had the idea of kinsman redeemer. She was married to he died before she had any kids. So you marry her, she'll become your wife, but the first child that you have, it would be like it's your brother's child, and he'll inherit that land so that the land doesn't leave the family, okay? So you do that. So Onan the barbarian marries her. It says, Onan knew that the seed should not be his. Any child that he has with her is not going to be his. It's going to be like it was his dead brother's. And so it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, being a clumsy farmer, he spilled his seed on the ground, it says. So he wouldn't father the child. He married her, and he would go sleep with her, but he wouldn't let her get pregnant and have the child. And God was not happy with that. So he dies as well. So Judah has a third child named Shelah. And so Tamar's like, give me the third brother. That's what you're supposed to do. Judah says, every man that I've given to this woman dies. I think we're just going to wait a little while before we do this. And he refuses to let his third son marry Tamar. And she knows she's getting the raw end of the deal. He was supposed to allow it to happen. So what does he do? Finally, he goes off for the sheep shearing thing, and they would do the sheep shearing thing. They'd go to town, they'd sell their wares, they'd come back, and all along the route where all the guys would go, there were prostitutes set up. So she goes on the route that he's going to be, sets up a tent like she's a prostitute, veils herself and everything. Judah, stepfather, comes by, sees a prostitute tent, has a pocket full of money because he just came back from doing the sheep thing. So he goes in, hires a prostitute, and then she's like, well, pay me. And he's like, well, I haven't got paid yet. I don't have any money on me. You know, what do you mean you don't have any money? Well, I'll send you payment. Yeah, right, you'll send me payment. Come on, pay up. And he says, well, wait a minute. Here's my ring, and here's my staff. You take those, and you can hold them until payment comes. Okay. So he leaves. She strikes tent, goes. He goes to send payment, and there's no prostitute there. And they say, there's never been a prostitute in this area. We don't know who it was. Well, I guess I got a freebie. That was it. He thinks it's all good. Then Tamar shows up pregnant. And he gets really righteously indignant. He says she needs to burn. She needs to burn. How dare she get pregnant not being married? She needs to burn. And who's the guy? And she says, well, I can tell you who it is. I have his ring and his thing right here. And he goes, oh, you're more righteous than I am. And so she gets pregnant by her stepfather pretending to be a prostitute. It's in the Bible. Why don't you read the Old Testament? There's great stuff in there. I mean, it's better than a lifetime. And this family gets to be part of the Messiah. Does it give you hope if you've got screwed up kids that maybe God can make something good come out of all of this? Well, we'll go through the last. It was the son of Jacob, was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Thara, the son of Nahor, the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragu, the Italian branch of the Messiah, the son of Phalek, the son of Heber, the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, another good name, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, was the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, oldest man in the Bible. How old did he live to be? 969 years old. Which was the son of Enoch. Enoch was caught up to be with the Lord. Genesis 5:24, the Lord took him. And again, personally, in that, I see a picture of, because a lot of people say, well, you know, there's no rapture. The church is going to be carried through the tribulation just like Noah was carried through. Well, I don't think Noah is a type of the church. I think Noah is a type of Israel who carried through. Enoch was a type of the church who was taken out before, but again, you can disagree with me. The son of Jared, the son of Malaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Why does Luke do that? Luke does that because we have to recognize that Jesus is human. Okay? We have to understand. Yes, he was the son of God, but he was also 100% man. And everything that he did, and we won't get there today, but even when he's talking to Satan in the temptation, Satan's going to say to him, well, if you're the son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus is going to respond by saying, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone. I don't have to be the son of God to resist you and defeat you. I can do it as a man. Everything that Jesus did, all the miracles, all of that, he did through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He was the son of Adam. Now, as an aside, how old is the earth? I don't know. I really don't. Nobody knows exactly. Could be 6,000 or 7,000 years old. Could be billions of years old. Can you be a Christian and believe that it's 6,000, 7,000 years old? Yes, you can. Can you be a Christian and believe that it's billions of years old? Yes, you can. What does it take to be a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus died for you, he's the Son of God, forgave your sins? Yes, that's what it takes. You don't have to be right on it. Can you believe in post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib? Yes, you can be wrong about that. There's a bunch of us that are going to be wrong about a bunch of things. However, I will say this. Adam was the first man. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all that have sinned. He says, now after that, death continued to reign. Everybody didn't do the same thing that Adam did. They sinned in different ways, but everybody died. But his point is, just like the curse was, the cure is the same. He says specifically, for if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God, by the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. The reason that Jesus could pay for our sin is because he's related to us and that he is the kinsman redeemer. He comes from Adam. If you believe the earth is really, really old, like billions of years, that's okay. You do have a bit of a problem if you believe in other men that were created other than Adam. Because you have to believe at some point, going through the genealogy we just read, where did it turn from being real people to make-believe people in that list? And if there were people who descended not from Adam, could Jesus really be their redeemer? I mean, there's a lot of things you got to struggle and work through with that point of view. But he was descended of Adam. And because of that, he can forgive our sins. You know, if you go through the book of Romans, it has what's called the Romans Road, which is the steps to salvation. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Has anybody in this room sinned before? You're not paying attention if you didn't raise your hand. Yes, you have. We all have. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You don't meet the standard. There's a punishment that goes with that. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the trade was made so that if we take the righteousness he earned and gave him the sin that we've committed, we can be forgiven. And we can spend eternity with God. Now there's a trade involvement. It's more than just an intellectual thing. I've talked about it before as an emotional thing as well. The coolest part of it is 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, if we agree with God, that's that word confess in 1 John 1:9, it's homologeo in the Greek. Homo, the same, legeo, to say the same thing. It's to say, God, I agree with what you say about who I am and what I've done. I confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, all of it, and cleanse us. The word cleanse, katarizo in the Greek. It's the word we get catheter from. Anyone have the pleasure of a catheter before? Not fun, but you know what? If you can't go, it's very fun. Because what it means is when you can't go potty, the toxin and the pressure builds up inside of you and it will kill you if you can't get the poison out. And what a catheter does is it allows the junk to drain. If we confess our sins, the junk, the sin of our life is drained, it's forgiven, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you've been, who you've hurt, how you've offended him. If you ask forgiveness and turn to Christ, you can be forgiven. That's good news. That's why we sing. That's why we're happy. That's why we rejoice, even when our kids are messed up, because we know we can be set free. Well, if you haven't done that and would like to, come see me afterwards. I'll be glad to pray with you. And if you're stressed out about the way your life is going, or you're stressed out about the way your kids are turning out, he can take the most messed up, bizarre situations and do something amazing through it. So take hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are the God that uses dysfunctional people. Lord, you show grace, you show mercy, you identified with us. You know who we are. You know that we're but dust, that our flesh is weak, and you love us anyways. Lord, give us comfort. Give us peace. Lord, come soon, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.